So tonight we're doing John chapter 19. So I'm hoping that we'll do 18 and 19 tonight, and that will mean that we should get John finished next week. Now, even though next week is Christmas Eve, we will still be having a Bible study if anybody wants to come. It'll be in Johnny's house. It'll be at 8 o'clock. So it's definitely on. So if there's only a small group of us, the best thing to do on Christmas Eve is have Bible study and worship the Lord. So if you want to listen in on Christmas Eve, we'll be in action as usual. Okay, so now tonight, John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Okay, so there was a garden in the Mount of Olives, where seemingly Jesus used to meet quite often with his disciples. It was a garden that was known to all of his disciples. It's quite likely even that he slept there at times, rested there or whatever. So it was a garden that was well known to them. So after the Last Supper, as we call it, and his instructions to the disciples, which we've been reading about for the last few weeks, they went out across the brook. It's a little sort of a stream, Kidron, which actually can run quite heavy with water at times, cross that into the... See, the historical stuff is very important in this, even though it doesn't seem significant when you're reading it. Mm-hmm. But it just shows you the authenticity of the message. Because they give details that only somebody who was there would know. Mm-hmm. And even details that history has forgotten about, but archaeology has refound. Mm-hmm. So it's a very... Though sometimes you look at, you say, the Brook Kidron, and you just sort of skip over it. It's very important information, because little details show you the historical accuracy of the message. So they went there. Judas even knew where it was. Even that's very important. Why is it important? Well, because Judas would have known where to find Jesus when he was coming to betray him. So he already knew the place where they used to meet. And of course, remember that the Mount of Olives wasn't like Sydney. It wasn't lit up at night time. You would be depending on the moon and the stars at night time for your light. Not like today, where you've got, you know, street lighting and etc., etc., and even torches. In those days, they wouldn't have had torches. You might have had lanterns, which only showed light just immediately around you and wouldn't shine light in front of you. So you can understand that for somebody to be found on the Mount of Olives, if they didn't want to be found, would have been a difficult thing. And of course, Judas knew the area where to find him. So that's what's so important about him, and even him kissing Jesus. You might think again that that's very insignificant. But in the dark, when nobody really knows anybody, to walk up to somebody and say, "Hail Rabbi," and kiss him, that identifies the person. So these look like little details, but they're very important. So Judas had received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So these troops were not Roman soldiers. These were troops of the temple guard. So the Pharisees and the chief priests gave this detachment of troops for Jesus to be arrested. So he wasn't actually arrested by the Romans. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, if you can imagine again, take into account what it says in the other Gospels. There are four Gospels, three synoptic ones, and this one here. And the message in each of them, there's slight variations. The reason being that each one gave their account as they were led by the Holy Spirit, and what was most important to one wasn't quite as important to others. So in some of the Gospels, it's recorded that Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail Rabbi," and kissed him. And generally, in those Oriental settings, kissing somebody wasn't just giving them a kiss on the cheek. It was, you know, the way they go, you know, you get suffocated by them. But that was basically the purpose of that, of course, was, first of all, he was pretending to be his friend, and the other was to identify him to the others who had come along to arrest him. Mm. Now, it doesn't record that here, but that doesn't mean a thing, because what would have happened was Judas would have gone ahead of the others. walked up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." Okay? Identified him and then stepped back. That would be the simple explanation. As soon as he stepped back, he was with the others. Jesus said, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now that again is only recorded in John's Gospel. So Jesus said, "I am he. I am," in other words. And they fell. They couldn't stand in his presence. If Jesus didn't submit himself to the guards and the people who came to arrest him, there was no way they could lay a hand on him. He just showed in that instance that unless he submitted, they could not take him. And you know, it says in scriptures that nobody takes his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. It's also very interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where you see people falling backwards. And you know how we have a big form of exhibitionism in Christianity today of people falling backwards, so-called being slain in the spirit. This is the only record you have in the New Testament of people falling backwards in the presence of the Lord, and it was actually in judgment, in the sense that they weren't able to stand in his presence. So it's an interesting thing to remember. So when people talk about people being slain in the spirit, etc., and that is not something that is a blessing, as we see in Scripture. In actual fact, it is the reverse.
It's not leisure at all,
is it? That's right. Okay, so when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And I would believe that included Judas. It doesn't say it didn't. It said that he was included with them, so they fell on the ground. Then he asked them again, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So he gave them permission. He said, "If I am Jesus of Nazareth, I've told you. Now, if you seek me, let these others go their way." He's talking about his own disciples. "Let them go from here." So he has now, if you like, submitted himself to them for his Father's purposes, to go to the cross. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" That's concerning the disciples. He said, "Let them all go." That fulfilled scripture that he had lost. We read it only a couple of weeks ago in John, that he lost none of those whom the Father had given him. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword," good old Simon Peter, "drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear." So he was a bad shot even with a sword. The servant's name was Malchus. Now it would have been one of those short swords that he pulled from his scabbard and had a whack at the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. We know from the other gospel that Jesus healed the man on the spot. The man's name, it even gives his name. Again, you would think that's not very significant, but it is. His name was Malchus. You would expect somebody who was giving an eyewitness account to state something like that. So he said, "He struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" In other words, I'm going to do exactly as my Father wills. I'm going to the cross. I'm submitting myself to these because it is my Father's will. And of course, you know from the other gospel that he healed this man on the spot. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now we also know from a few weeks ago, from having read that, that when Caiaphas said that, he was actually prophesying. So he was prophesying that it was expedient that one man, that's Jesus, would die for the nation, that was Israel, and not for the nation only, but even for all those throughout the world who would come to faith in Christ. So Caiaphas didn't know. He didn't even believe it was the Messiah. And he didn't know that he was prophesying and making a statement concerning the salvation that was going to come to Israel and the world through this man who he was saying it was expedient that he should die. So God used it for God's perfect purposes. And it's interesting that they brought him to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. The high priesthood was basically a family situation at that time, because even that had been corrupted. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, so it was classified as if they were both high priests. Seemingly Annas had been the high priest before Caiaphas or whatever. And it's like, you know, the prime ministers in this country, though they're not the Prime Minister anymore, they're still getting a salary and they're still, you know, treated like, sort of as if they were the Prime Minister. It's a similar thing. It's obviously a political type appointment. And it was in a family situation that the priesthood was contained in Jerusalem at that time. So they led him away to Annas first, because he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it tells you who Caiaphas was. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now the other disciple is John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, this is the first of Peter's denials of the fact that he knew Christ. Remember, Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny that you know me three times." This is the first of them. So he denies to this servant girl. Now again, this is happening at night time, late at night, because it's the eve of the Passover, and everything to do with the arrest of Jesus, his bringing before Pilate, and everything all happened in the one night. Sometimes you sort of think, from the way we learned at going to school, that it happened over a period of time, like over a couple of days or something. No, it didn't. It's from the Last Supper until the crucifixion of Christ, basically all happened in the one day, as a Jewish day is. The Last Supper happened after sundown, and by the time the following afternoon had come, Jesus was dead on the cross. So it all happened in less than a 24-hour period. That's the amazing thing. You sort of don't realize, because of the sort of religious background that we all sort of come from, it sort of looked like it happened, you know, over a period of a couple of days. He was brought here and he was brought there. No, he wasn't. He was brought, like Caiaphas and Annas were obviously very close beside one another. He went from one to the other, and then they brought him to Pilate. So it was they had it down pat that they were going to have him killed before the Passover. But of course they were fulfilling scripture.
Wasn't that a disciple, Judas?
No, the other disciple here was John. Yeah. Judas, I don't know where Judas was at this stage. You never actually see Judas again. Judas went along and hanged himself. Okay, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, of course, Jesus is the real high priest. And here he's being struck in the face by the officer of the so-called high priest, who basically is accusing him of being cheeky or disrespectful to the high priest there in front of him. But of course, he's not being disrespectful. He's giving a straightforward answer. Actually, his answer is very interesting, because he said, "I spoke openly to the world." Everything that Jesus has said in his message is there for the whole world to see at the present time. The gospel message is not something that is hidden in a corner, or something that you have to go to seminary or somewhere special to learn. The message is open. He spoke the message openly in the world, and it is still open. So the idea that somebody has to go to some exclusive place to learn the message is false. It was preached in the synagogue, preached openly before the Jews, preached openly before the Romans, and preached openly before the world, and that's the way it still is.
Well, Jesus says, you know, he's going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll be in you and with you, and he will teach you and remind you everything I've said.
That's right. Yeah. So the gospel message is never some sort of a secret thing. You know how, again, there are religious people who would give you the impression that they have the message and that the common person who reads the Bible cannot really understand it. And of course, that's false. That's straight from Satan. Because here you have, Jesus said, I spoke the message openly. And the message has been recorded so that we can read it openly and study it for ourselves and share it with others. Then Simon Peter, verse 25, stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And John doesn't say any more. John just leaves it at that. Now, of course, the other Gospels record that Peter wept bitterly, that he went out and wept bitterly, realizing that he had just denied Christ. And of course, he also realized how weak he was and how the Lord knew exactly what he was like. But of course, though Peter denied Christ, we know that he turned back to him, and the Lord had prayed that when he was converted that he would lead his brethren, which he did. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and the Praetorium would be Caesar's palace and Caesar's headquarters. And of course, being a Gentile, it would have been off limits to the Jews. The Jews were not allowed to enter into the house of a Gentile. Why? It made them unclean. It's very interesting, just remember that, because this is a very important detail as well. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. So they wanted to keep their religious observance of the Passover, yet they were actually killing the Passover. Do you see how religion is so robbed of any reality? They're keeping a religious observance, which is the Passover, the Jewish Passover. Therefore, they don't want to defile themselves by going into a Gentile's house. Because if they did, they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover the following day. But yet they're slaying Christ, murdering him, and he is actually the Passover.
Passover lamb.
The Passover lamb. So how ignorant is religion of reality, of real gospel truth? There's an amazing contradiction in that, concerning their religion and their faith. Pilate then went out to them. So Pilate had to go out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. It's a bit of sort of antagonism there. You know, if there wasn't something, if we hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him here. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Because Pilate knew that the reason that they were bringing him was because of some problem that he had, that they had with him over the Jewish law, not over Roman law. So Pilate was basically saying, well, you deal with it. It's your law and your regulations, but they have an ulterior motive, and their answer shows that they had. So Pilate said, therefore, take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They weren't interested in having him judged. They wanted to have him killed. Their whole intention was not anything fair or any judgment. They wanted to have him killed. And it comes out that we, and of course it's fulfilling scripture, as it says in the next verse, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Because Jesus said, when you lift me up, I will draw all men unto me. Remember, Jesus had said that. So lifting up was talking about on the cross. Now, the Jewish method for killing anybody, capital punishment, was stoning. And I can tell you something else. The Jews didn't need much of an excuse to stone somebody. Because remember, they had already tried to stone Jesus a couple of times. Even though it was actually illegal. Because the Romans were the ones who had the power of capital punishment. The Jews didn't. But that didn't mean that they didn't kill people. They did. Remember even Stephen. They stoned Stephen to death. Remember? Because they got angry, stoned him to death. But Jesus was not appointed to death by stoning, as you know from the Old Testament scriptures. He was appointed to death by crucifixion. If you look at Psalm 22, for instance, it describes the suffering of crucifixion. There was no crucifixion at the time that Psalm 22 was written. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that was brought in by the Romans and was only new at this, only in a couple of hundred years at this stage. So there was no way that it was ever a part of the capital punishment in the time that the Psalms were written. So, of course, again, it shows you that God knows all things, but the Romans were to crucify him, and that's how he was going to die. And that's why he was never going to die by stoning, because the scripture had said the method of how he would die. And in fact, it said that not even a bone of his body would be broken. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now," underline now, "my kingdom is not from here." His kingdom will be from here in the millennium, but now his kingdom is not from here. But he said, "If my kingdom was of this world, well, the people who belong to my kingdom would fight. But now my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause," in other words, "I am most definitely a king, you've got it right. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Another mighty interesting verse, line, the next one. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, including Pilate, whom he's speaking to. Whoever hears my voice is of the truth. And that agrees with what we read last week. Again, the same thing. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they won't follow." So that's now this is an amazing thing about the gospel and the truth of Christ. If we faithfully preach the gospel message, the truth of Christ, those who are appointed, if you like, who are the Lord's sheep, will hear it. But if we preach some form of psychology or rubbish, they're not going to hear it. So it's up to the believers to preach the truth about Christ, not something else. He said, "For this cause I was born. Unto you there is born in Bethlehem this night a child who will be the King of the Jews." I'm paraphrasing. But when Jesus was born, the angel sang that this child would be the King of the Jews. And the angel said to Mary that this child would reign on the throne of his father David forever. So he was, and here he's just verifying, yes, you are right. I am a king. But at the present time, my kingdom is not here. In the sense that his kingdom was not a physical kingdom. But of course, everybody who's born again is in his kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom. It's not a kingdom that competes with the other kingdoms of the world in a physical realm. But it will be a physical kingdom in the millennium. Jesus will reign from his throne in Jerusalem. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And that is such a statement. What is truth? Of course, what is truth? Jesus is truth. You see, there is no other truth in the long term except Jesus. Jesus is truth. You might say, you know, there are lots of things that are truth. Like, for instance, I'm sitting on the chair. That is truth. But that is truth. Just it's not truth that is important from the point of view of your everlasting condition or your relationship to God. But the philosophers down through the centuries have mesmerized themselves, asking themselves the question of what is reality, what is truth. Even people like
in the meaning of life.
Yeah. Christian scientists don't even believe that there's such a thing as actual reality. Not a Christian science cult. They actually don't believe there's such a thing as reality at all. That everything is just sort of pretense, if you like. So people have been asking that question for thousands of years. But the fact of the matter is, truth is completely related to God. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He said, "I am the truth."
And the way, the truth, and the life.
That's right. So everything, decision then that we make in life, and every question that we would ask ourselves concerning what is important in life and what direction we should take, etc., etc., is completely related to that foundational fact that Jesus Christ is truth. So everything we do is then done with that as our centre framework, if you like. But of course, for Pilate, he didn't know, and he didn't even know truth when it was standing in front of him. Then, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So he couldn't find any reason for killing him. But he said, you have a custom that I should release to you at the Passover, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Well, Barabbas was a robber. As far as I know, he was jailed for murder and insurrection, according to one of the other Gospels. So the irony of this is, and we know that Satan is a robber, a thief, a killer, and a destroyer. And of course, when the Jews here chose a robber, they were actually choosing the rule of Satan, rather than the Messiah and the rule of God. And you will see it come out even in the next chapter, where they actually declare that they have no king except Caesar. No king except Caesar.
And he's the opposite of truth, he's a liar.
Yeah, he's a liar, that's right. So they chose a robber, a murderer, in place of the Messiah. That is just such a sad fact. This is the religious leadership of Israel, who should have known the scriptures and should have known that he, Christ, was the fulfillment of the promises of scripture concerning the coming Messiah. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now scourging, if you like, was like torture. And the purpose of it would have been to get a confession from him, to get him to say what they wanted him to say, so that he could be condemned to death. So they scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they were mocking him. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands.
Are these the Roman soldiers?
These are Romans now, yeah. Because now he's in the control of Pilate now, and Pilate is the Roman leader. So it's the Roman soldiers that would have scourged him, yes. Even though Pilate could find no fault in him, he still authorized this. Pilate then went out again after they scourged him and said, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, can you imagine a judge in a court today coming out to the jury and to the people and saying, there's no fault in this man? What would you say then if he condemned him to death? In today's society?
No, injustice.
You'd say this is madness. Mm. But this is what happened in the case of Christ. Pontius Pilate could find no fault in him. And he declared it publicly, and yet he condemned him to death. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Third time. Now you see again the hatred that they had and the lack of any form of compassion. They're looking at a man now that he's been whipped and scourged and is obviously severely bleeding, and all they're interested in is having him put to death. It is demonic in the extreme. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. So in other words, blasphemy. That was their accusing him of. Therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And if you remember from one of the other Gospels, his wife had a dream. And in the dream, she was frightened, because she sort of realized in the dream who he was. And she said, I have nothing to do with this just man, remember? And this is why Pilate was frightened, because now, the Son of God. So, of course, he would have probably thought he was some form of a Roman god, like the son of Jupiter or somebody. He wouldn't have taken into account the Son of Almighty God. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? So he's big noting himself now. Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Of course he's talking about Judas. And he's not just talking about Judas. He's also talking about the nation. He's saying that the one who delivered me to you, that's to the Roman authority, has the greater sin. And of course that's the nation who refused him, and of course Judas, who epitomized that nation. And he said, of course, you could have nothing. There's nothing that you could do with me if God hadn't given you that authority and that power for the present time. Wouldn't Pilate be ruining that authority that he had forever and ever and ever? From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now that's a political statement, because the Jews hated Caesar. The Jews hated Roman rule. But here they are using Roman rule and their so-called hypocritical respect for Roman rule to say to Pilate, if you allow a man who says he is a king to continue, you are actually speaking against Caesar. A political type statement. You know the way politicians twist things around to suit their own end? That's exactly what they're doing. And of course it works, because there's one thing that Pilate doesn't want is to have a problem with Caesar, because Pilate is appointed by Caesar. He's under the head of Caesar, and Caesar could have his head very quick if Caesar wanted to. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now I believe sitting in the judgment seat means that he was now passing judgment on him. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. So in other words, the day before the Passover. And about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock in the day, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That, and you know, that has reverberated down through the centuries. Remember, we have no king but the king of Rome, if you like. Because Caesar was the king of Rome. So they're saying, we have no king but the king of Rome. The Gentiles have trodden that country underfoot ever since, and will continue to trample it underfoot until the day that Israel recognizes that their king is the one that they crucified. They look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as an only son. But that there is a testimony against the religious leaders of Israel that said, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Simple as that, you know. Made the decision not based on justice, not based on any essential character that Pilate had, but just to suit the mob. And that is just horrible to think. But I mean, that's what has happened. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now you know that the two that they crucified were the two thieves. And you know that one of them repented. Of course, all this fulfilled scripture. This was all prophesied in Isaiah, that he would be crucified amongst malefactors or other people who broke the law. And that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 750 years before. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So even Pilate was used there by God to make a declaration to the people of who this person was that was on the cross. It's amazing how godless people God uses to bring the gospel.
So basically they're saying, change that. But he's saying, I've written it now,
yeah.
It's done.
Mm. Yeah. Mm. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, you know, there are some atheists, skeptics, cynics, whatever, well, fools in the long term, who to this day say that was all a conspiracy, that the crucifixion of Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy was all done, it was all a conspiracy, it was just basically all conspired so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Will you tell me how five soldiers sitting on the ground knew that they were fulfilling prophecy by tearing up some of the garments and by casting lots for the other one? Now, in fact, if you looked in the scripture in the Old Testament and you didn't know what happened, you would think to yourself there was a contradiction there. They divided my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But in actual fact, it worked out exactly to that. Just because you don't know from the Old Testament how it's going to happen, it will actually happen to the letter of the law. So they divided the garments that they could amongst them, but the one that was woven, which if you cut it would just rip in every direction, they just cast lots for that particular one, which was his outer garment. And the scripture was fulfilled.
Why would they want them?
Well, they would want them, I guess, because they probably didn't have much themselves. Trophies, things, clothes to wear. Clothes were very important in those days. Like, and probably his outer garment may have been of better quality than the other ones. And they would have just... In war, they always took spoils. Whenever anybody was killed, they took whatever belonged to the people. If you even in the Second World War, when we saw there on the telly the other night, when the Jews were going across wherever they were going, trying to escape, all of their stuff was taken from them. Everything that they had was pilfered off them by German soldiers, etc. So that's usually what happens in war, or in a situation where somebody is put down by somebody else, that they just take whatever they have.
That woven garment, wasn't that one of the ones that was done by the high priest, like just knitted like in one piece?
Well, they did, but I don't think that this was. I mean, I don't know. There are different
significance in that, so I'm saying, you know how they.
Yeah.
In that time.
Well, a woven garment was a garment that was that if you cut it, it would just completely rip. Whereas, you know, other garments were I don't know much about making garments, but something that was woven from one end to the other, if you cut it with a scissors or anything, it would just completely fray and rip. Yeah, it'd be good for nothing. So that's why they thought, well, there's no point in us dividing this. There was only one outer garment. So if they divided it amongst four of them, they would finish up with four rags.
I thought it might be like, you know, he's our high priest, and the high priest would wear that garment. That was.
Yeah, but he would. Yeah, I wouldn't have thought. I don't know. I don't know for sure. Okay. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas. Sorry. They stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I was making Mary, Mary mother and Mary sister there for a minute. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So again, it seems that even John the disciple was closer to Mary and closer to the Lord than even Jesus' own brothers were. And therefore he gave the responsibility for looking after his mother to his favourite, or his, I don't know that he was so much his favourite, but the closest disciple to him from a human point of view. And it became John's responsibility, if you like, to look after Mary. That is touching. But that doesn't mean that Jesus made Mary the mother of the whole human race. Okay. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, for the scripture, you want to look for the scripture for concerning "I thirst" or Jesus having a thirst, you would look to Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, in both of those. But I'll come to that in a second. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, I am of the opinion, and it's just personal opinion, concerning the sour wine, that actually was the finish of the Passover in that time. Because the Passover meal, there were four cups of wine involved in the Passover meal. And I believe that this cup here was the last one. And when he said it is finished, he meant also that all of the prophetic things that pointed to his death, etc., were all fulfilled, and the Passover was now fulfilled because he became our Passover, as Paul says in Corinthians. So I think that there's that, there's possibly that in that drinking that wine, which he actually took. He was offered gall earlier, gall mixed with vinegar. Well, gall is a sort of a stupefying thing, like it's sort of like a drug, and he refused that, but he didn't refuse. It says that he took on the sponge. And it's interesting that it was actually on hyssop as well, because hyssop was used in the Passover meal. But that's just something to think about. I would be inclined to think that the Passover, because Jesus was our Passover and he fulfilled this Passover. And there never was any need for a Passover ever again, because the Passover was there fulfilled in Christ. So I think that there's some meaning in that particular wine, or sour wine, common wine, or rough wine, whatever you like to call it, that he took on the cross at that time. And then he said, it is finished. And it is finished means that everything concerning what the Father sent him to do to pay the penalty for our salvation was complete. And everything that was promised in the Old Testament concerning atonement and redemption was completed in Christ. He had now completed his Father's purpose in going to the cross. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. So the next day, remember that Jesus died about, I think, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Yeah, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Therefore, evening was coming fast. And from sundown, from the time that the first three stars appeared in the sky, that was the beginning of the Sabbath. So there was no work to be done, and the body had to be off the cross before that time. So they took it down off the cross immediately, so that it wasn't up on the cross for the Sabbath day. So because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now again, when somebody was crucified, and their arms, their hands were nailed, and their feet were nailed, the weight was all, for them to breathe, they had to lift themselves up on their legs like that to breathe, to be able to get air into their lungs. Well, as soon as their legs were broken, they couldn't do that, so they'd suffocate immediately. So it was a cruel, horrible, like, imagine, they probably did it with a plank of timber or something, broke their legs, and then they died. But they didn't have to do it to Jesus, because he'd already died. Because remember, the scripture said, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He didn't die in the sense that he was put to death that way. He actually, having fulfilled his Father's purposes, gave up his spirit.
No bones will be
broken. No bones. And the interesting thing there, it says in brackets, for that Sabbath was a high day. That is interesting in itself, because that high day, The Passover, the first day of Passover being a holy convocation, was a special Sabbath. And by my understanding of it, there were two Sabbath days that weekend. So the Saturday was the normal Sabbath, and that this was the Friday. That the Friday was also a Sabbath, and it was the Passover day. That would mean that Jesus most likely died on the Thursday. So Jesus died, so there were two Sabbath days, and his body couldn't have been on the cross for either of them, and wasn't. So they took him off the cross on Thursday evening, as I understand it, at the latest Thursday evening. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Interesting. He uses a scripture concerning what's already done, and a scripture concerning something that has yet to happen. They will look on him whom they pierced. Happens when he comes back the second time. and they recognize their Messiah. Here he is pierced, and they haven't recognized their Messiah. He's pierced by a Roman spear, and blood and water come out of his side, and they conclude that he has already died because of the separation of the blood and water, whatever. I don't know from a medical point of view. But it's interesting. The scripture is fulfilled. Not a bone of his body was broken. And also that when he comes back, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And the rest of the scripture is, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will recognize then that he is the Messiah. And John's statement is, look, I'm personally testifying to this. I saw it all. My testimony is a personal eyewitness testimony. I'm giving you that testimony so that you will believe it. And obviously the purpose of us giving a testimony to somebody today concerning Christ is so that they will believe it. Not because we've got some sort of a wonderful argument to make, which is better than somebody else's argument. We want people to be saved. We want them to know Christ and to believe and be saved. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So you would imagine his secret discipleship was over. Because if he asked Pilate to take down the body, it would have been well known now that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. And somebody else was there. Which if Patricia was here, she'd be telling us all about now. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. I think that's very touching, because Nicodemus, you see the story of Nicodemus. Not much mentioned about him, only 3 times he's mentioned. The first time he's mentioned, he's not saved. And he comes to Jesus at night receiving instruction. And he's afraid of the Jews, etc., etc. But here, it looks like Nicodemus is a believer. And he's now prepared to make a stand, a public stand, in identifying himself with Christ. So I believe we'll see him in glory. Mm-hmm. And Joseph. So Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And that was fulfilling Old Testament scripture as well, that he would be buried with the rich. And of course it was a rich man, it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he was buried in, a rich man's tomb. I'll stop there for tonight.